So the reading is from Psalm 119, verses 33 to 48. If you need a Bible, just put your hand up and the welcome team will bring one, usher one to you if you need one. It's on the screen as well. So it's page 513, Psalm 119, starting at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes.
Brilliant. Emma, thank you for reading for us. Tim, thank you for praying for us. If we've not met before, my name is Steve. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. It's really great to see you all this morning. We are reading this summer together through Psalm 119, the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the whole Bible. It's about 5 pages in my version here. And the whole psalm is like a long acrostic poem. It has verses, and all of the lines in each verse start with the same letter in Hebrew. You can't see it in your version in front of you. And so the little headings, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, those are the Hebrew letter that all the lines of that stanza starts with. 8 verses starting with the letter A, 8 verses starting with the letter B, 8 verses starting with the letter C. It's an A to Z of God's word, because this long chapter of the Bible is all about the Bible. A chapter, a poem, a psalm telling us all about the wonder and the beauty and the delight of God's word. And as we read it together, what we're doing is it's like we're taking a cut diamond and we're holding it up to the light and turning it slowly around so that we can see the light reflected in each one of the faces, the facets of this diamond, and observe the beauty of what we're looking at. And so in the first stanza in Aleph, we saw the psalmist longing to be one who walks in the blessed way of God. Now in the second, Beth, it was that he was guarding his way by God's way. Keeping God's way was the way to guard his way. In the third, Gimel, we saw this earnest prayer from someone facing scorn and contempt that God would be with him. And then in Daleth, he was clinging on to God as his soul was down in the dust, right down low in the bottom. And so this psalm is full of emotional depth, and it's rich. And it, to be honest, it's a poetic masterwork. 176 lines of the beauty of God's word. You know, thinking, basically the psalmist is trying to say everything he could possibly say in this A to Z of the wonder of God's word. But apart from its beautiful poetry, it's artistic masterwork. What? Why bother with this psalm? I mean, it's long, it's quite hard to read, it's pretty difficult as you go through, it seems really repetitive. And maybe you don't like poetry that much anyway. A psalm is not just a poem. It's not just telling us about God, but this psalm is also a prayer. And it's the prayer of one who longs to be faithful to God. It's the prayer of someone who sees how difficult it is to walk God's way, and he's desperate for God's help. It's the prayer of someone who's faced the ups and downs of life, the scorn of people around him, and who is clinging on desperately to God because he knows that's his hope. So maybe it could be our prayer too. Maybe that's how we feel. Sometimes this morning, it's certainly how I sometimes feel, that I'm just clinging on, walking God's way, because it's not easy. It's difficult and I need his help to do it. And so let this be our prayer as we think about it this morning. As we hear, there's something funny in a prayer in the Bible, isn't here? This is God's words to us. This is what God has to say to us, but he's also giving us words that we can say back to him. And so let this be our prayer this morning. This section that Emma read for us, we're in Psalm 119. We're looking at verses 33 down to 48, if you want to follow along in your Bible. And it's very simple. It's basically a prayer. You can see in verse 33, here's the basic prayer. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I'll keep it to the end. It's a prayer that God will teach him so that, in the second part, verse 41, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, so that he can walk in the joyful freedom of God's love. And so I've just got two things to show you this morning. We need God to teach us his ways so that we can walk in the joyful freedom of his love. That's the two parts of this psalm we're looking at this morning. So here's the first bit. Look with me down at verse 33. This is his prayer. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. It's God. God, I need your help if I'm going to walk your ways because I can't do it myself. God, I need your help to walk in the way of your commands because it's too difficult for me and I won't manage it. God, I need your help if I'm going to make it all the way to the end because the road is long and difficult and it is beyond me. That is his prayer. Not just keep it today, but every day until the end. Well, why does he pray that? I mean, surely, if he wants to walk God's way, he should just do it. If he wants to live a righteous, holy life, good for him, why doesn't he just get on with it, walking the way that he wants to go and doing the thing that he wants to do? Except that's not how it always feels to be a human being, is it? So often we know the thing we want to do, and yet we struggle to do it. We know the right thing to do, and we want to do the right thing, but instead, no, we do something else. We engage in self-destructive behavior, damaging to ourselves, damaging to others, and we look at ourselves and you think, what a wally. Why have I done that? Why have I done that? The Apostle Paul, in Romans 7, he writes this. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not do is what I keep on doing. This is the psalmist's experience. I want to do the right thing. I want to follow God. I want to do it with my whole heart. I want to observe his ways fully with my whole being, but my heart is divided. And although I want it, I can't carry it out. And although I want to do what's good, I find myself doing what's wrong. God, teach me your ways so that I might follow them. Before I started working here, I used to be a maths teacher. I've taught maths to a range of people at university and secondary school level. I'm recovering, it's fine, I'm getting there. From time to time, a young person in church has got their GCSE exams coming up, and they come to ask me to say, would you help me with my maths? And, you know, some youth workers have fun skills, don't they, like rock climbing or football or something, and I have maths. But there we go. We use the gifts that God has given us. But isn't that a wise move of that young person? They want help with their maths. I can give help with their maths. They ask me for help, and I give it to them. And this is the simple dynamic here with God. We desperately need help to walk God's ways. And yet we know there is someone who can give that help to us, God himself. Why not ask him for that help? That is what the psalmist is doing. God, teach me. Teach me, because I can't follow your ways on my own. And do you notice he does this not begrudgingly? The psalmist is not like a little girl who doesn't want to eat her broccoli because she hates it, but she's going to eat her broccoli so that she can have ice cream afterwards, begrudgingly. No, he says, I delight in the way of God's commands. He wants to walk this way because he sees it is good and delightful and a wonderful way to walk. But there's a problem. There's a problem, which is that there is a war going on. And so verse 36, he says this, God, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. I need you, God, to turn my heart, because there's a little war going on in my heart between the things that I want and my desire to follow you. I want this, the one path, and I want that, the other. And I'm torn between the two. And God, I need you to turn me to your ways. Because in myself, I'm pulled towards the direction of selfish gain. I'm pulled towards the direction of just wanting what I want, following my own desires, living my own way, and doing my own thing. It's my choice. Thank you very much. That's the thing that's pulling on me. And so there are these two paths before him. And he says, God, I need you to turn me away from that one and towards this one so that I might walk this way instead. What a deep insight this psalmist has into himself and his own heart and being. You know, philosophers puzzle over the problem of free will. What does free will mean, and what does it mean for us to operate freely as beings and make choices? But the psalmist sees that really the idea of free will isn't as free as we might think, because he's not free to choose the things that he desires. No, he can only want what he wants, and what he wants in himself is selfish gain, his own way. And so if he's going to follow God, he needs God not to give him more rules, not to be stricter about what he has to do and give him firm guidelines. No, he needs God to actually change his heart and give him new desires, so that the thing he desires more than himself is to follow God. He needs a new heart. He needs a change of heart. And only God can supply that. He needs to be turned away from looking at worthless things so that his eyes instead are fixed on God's ways. Verse 37 seems to me like a prayer for the 21st century. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. And many of us carry in our pockets these little devices on which we can scroll endlessly short-form video content on social media. It's practically the definition of looking at worthless things, isn't it? These devices, they're designed by people who, I'll be frank, they don't have your best interests at heart. These are designed by people who neither love you nor care for you. They're designed to hold our attention and pull it in and draw it in, because that's how they're attempting to monetize our eyes. And an interesting research is kind of going on at the moment to ask the question, well, What is the effect if we spend all of our days looking at short-form video content on our ability to concentrate on something actually meaningful? What is the effect of our kind of pinging little boxes on our ability to really dedicate ourselves to something that requires focus and concentration? God, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things so that I might have life in your ways. Because we can be sure of this, if we are going to follow the way of Jesus, that will certainly require our concentration and dedication and focus. We need hearts that desire God if we're going to follow his ways. And longing for God to teach him, the psalmist longs for this, that God would give him life. God, give me life. And he says this, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Isn't that interesting? God, I want you to keep your promise, but not for my sake, God. God, don't do it for me. No, God, keep your promise for your own sake. Keep your promise so that people will see what a wonderful God you are. So that people will see your goodness. So that people will see your loving mercy. And then they will really fear you. They will truly know who you are and want to follow you themselves. Not for my sake, keep your promise, but do it for your sake, God. What he's asking is this, God, you've promised this. You have promised steadfast love. You've promised salvation. Give them. Turn away the reproach that I dread, he says, for your rules are good. And so God's promise has this opposite, this reproach, and it's this idea of, well, shame on the last day. Will we stand before God on that last day with honor or shame, with reproach or with life? Now, I want you to imagine yourself. Imagine you stand before God on the day when he will judge the world by his son, Jesus. And God says to you, so what did you make of the life that I gave to you? What did you make of the precious time that you had every year and month and day that I gave you life and breath and everything else? And the psalmist imagines the shame of standing there saying, I spent my life on worthless things. I watched a lot of cat videos on TikTok. And that's all I have to show for it. No, turn away the reproach I did dread, because the honorable life is the life that is found having lived for God, having turned away from selfish gain and held firmly to God's paths. That's what he sees. Listen, if you're not a Christian here today, you're probably not that moved by thinking about a judgment day in the future. But let me ask you this. If you could look back on your life at the end of it, what would you look back on that you would think, yes, that is honorable, that is good, and I'm glad that I lived my life for that? What would a life of honor look like? What would a life of shame and reproach look like? Because the psalmist sees here that a true life of honor is found only in walking God's ways. That's the only way he will turn away from a life lived for worthless selfishness. So that's his prayer. Teach me, God. Teach me, God, because I need your help to follow your ways. God, turn my heart towards you. God, give me life so that I can stand before you on that day, so that your promise will be confirmed to me. And then he looks and he sees, in this second half, he sees this. He sees that if he follows God's ways, the results of his prayer will be walking joyfully in the love of God. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. This is what he says in verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. As you have promised it, let it happen. God, you've promised love and you've promised salvation, that is rescue. So keep that promise, let them come to me. Have you ever had one of those vouchers in McDonald's where you can get a free packet of regular fries? And the way they work, it's not complicated this, the way they work is you go into McDonald's and you say, I have a voucher for a free packet of regular fries. Please can I have a free packet of regular fries? And then they give them to you, the regular fries that you've always dreamed of. They promised them. You said, keep your promise. I've got the voucher. And then they give them to you. And this is what the psalmist is saying about God's promise. God, you have promised love for me. You've promised rescue for me. So keep your promise. I'm claiming it. Because he knows God will deliver on the promise that he has given. Because he fears this in verse 42. Why does he want this? So that I shall have an answer for the one who taunts me. He fears the mocker, the one who's teasing, taunting, making fun, the one who thinks, to be honest, that following God is the most ridiculous thing that you could live your life for, and isn't embarrassed to tell you or anyone else exactly how much of an idiot they think you are. Another psalm, Psalm 42. The psalmist says this, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Where is your God? And so as the psalmist experiences this sense of people saying, how ridiculous to follow God. How ridiculous to want to live that way. He knows the answer will come, not now, but when God reveals his love and rescue. And then he will say, where's my God? Let me tell you where my God is. My God is the one who pours his love out on me and who has rescued me from everything I've faced. That is where. There is the answer to the taunting and the mockery in God keeping his promise. Because the big fear is this, that God will take, here we go, verse 43, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. It's a fear of this, that the things that God has said will ultimately prove not to be true. To have that word of truth taken away is to say, though that word of truth wasn't truth after all, and would be for God to prove false, for God not to keep his promise. What if God's word isn't trustworthy? What if God's love and mercy don't come? What if there is no answer for the taunter? Because his only hope is that God's word should be true and that the promise of God will come through. The psalmist doesn't have all the advantages that we have, because he hasn't been able to see from where he's writing the end of the story. The psalmist hasn't been able to see Jesus Christ, God's King, Jesus who really did keep the way of God commands and kept it all the way to the end. Jesus who does observe God's commands with his whole heart, with no going off to one side or the other. Jesus, who faced taunting and mockery, even to the cross, even to death on a cross, the very definition of a shameful death that makes a whole life worthless. That is what Jesus faced. And even in that moment, even facing the shame and reproach of death on a cross, Jesus held on to trust in God's words, that God's promise would come true and that God would come through for him. Jesus' last words on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. God, even now I trust you that your promise will come true. It very much did not look like it was going to come true when Jesus was on a cross. It very much looked like God was not going to come through for him. And yet that was not a life lived worthless or in reproach, because God did keep his promise. God did give life to his Son as Jesus rose victorious from the dead, so that we who trust in him might know this, that God who kept his promise to Jesus will surely also keep his promise to us. Because God's promise is not one and done. God's promise is forever and ever. And if God keeps his promise to Jesus, then we know he will keep his promise to those who Jesus calls his own as well. What do we do in the face of mockery, in the face of struggle, in the face of doubt? We hold on to this. God has kept his promise to Jesus, and I am his, and I am his. We hope in Christ who trusted and kept going. And so as the psalmist sees this, that God's promise is hope and life for him, he says this: God, I love your ways. God, I love your ways. This is the last section. And verse 45 is slightly, I think, confusing to understand. It says, I shall walk in a wide place. And it might not be quite clear to us what that means. This is how it's put in the NIV translation. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. The psalmist sees that the way of God is joyful, freedom, and delight walking with him. This might seem a bit paradoxical, this kind of freedom. Because I think our modern idea of freedom is basically the freedom to decide what you want to do and to do it your way. Freedom is, I'm doing this and that's the way I want to do. Whereas walking God's ways, that seems more like constraint, because that's saying, don't walk this way instead. Don't do that, do this instead. That doesn't seem like freedom to us. How is this freedom? How is the way of God freedom? Let me give you an example. In our society here in Britain, in the West, we have an idea of sexual freedom. And what we understand that to mean is, basically, you can share your bed with whoever you like, so long as it's consensual, and that's fine. Ultimate freedom. And yet God's ways say that sexual expression means either celibate singleness or faithfulness in marriage. Well, that seems like huge constraint. So how can this be joyful freedom of walking in God's ways when it's constraining us, constraining our action? Well, the key to understand this is to realize that following all the desires of my heart is not freedom at all. If I'm doing whatever I want, whenever I want to, I'm not free. No, I'm actually in a form of slavery, because I'm enslaved to my own desires. Whatever I want, I have to do it. I have no freedom. I'm constrained and trapped only to do the thing that my heart says, let's do that. What is the way of God? It's freedom to turn away from selfish gain. It's freedom from being turned in on ourselves and thinking that nothing matters apart from what will make me happy. And freedom to walk joyfully in the wide way of God's rules. You see, God's rules aren't a narrow, constraining path. It says here that they're a wide place where we can explore and enjoy the freedom of what it means to be truly human, to live the way we were really made to live by the God who loves us and created us and cares for us. That is the freedom of walking in his ways. By the way, there's some interesting research that suggests that people who remain faithful to one partner end up happier than those who have multiple partners. So I think that might help us to see the freedom there is in walking God's ways. Maybe. God, I love your ways, he says. And I will speak of your testimonies before kings. That's interesting, isn't it? So the first freedom was paradoxical. Speaking before kings, I think, is ironic. Jesus spoke without shame before kings, knowing the freedom of God's word, and yet he did so in chains. Sometimes Christian service can be joyful and free and fruitful, even in the middle of suffering. And then he finishes with this wonderful praise of God's ways. He finds his delight in them. He's full of love for them. He's full of praise, lifting up his hands, and he meditates on God's ways because he sees that they are good. Living in the wonderful way and freedom of God's love. God, let your love come to me. Keep your promise. I love your ways, God. I want to live that way. And so the prayer is a commitment, I guess, here. Having asked for God to teach him. A commitment that he will walk in God's ways, knowing the joyful freedom and love of his Father in heaven. So first a prayer. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. God, teach me. God, turn my heart towards you. God, give me life. So that he might live in the wonderful love of God. Let your steadfast love come to me, O God. God, keep your promise. God, I love your ways. God, I want to walk with you. We don't normally do this. We're going to close our time in the Bible together by singing together part of this psalm. And so Sheila's going to lead us in this in a little moment. The words, the first part, verse 33 to 40, are going to come up on the screen. They're slightly different to the words we've read in the Bible because they're set to go to a tune, but it's the same words, same idea. And so what I would love to encourage you to do as Sheila and the band sing these for us is to make this your prayer, to make this your prayer that you want to ask God to teach you to walk in his ways. I think there'll be an opportunity for us to join in as well, but I'm going to let Sheila explain that to you so I don't explain the wrong thing. Let me lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to continue praying as we sing together. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and we will keep it to the end. Let your steadfast love come to us, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Amen.
Thank you, Steve.